Thank you, Mark, and good morning. Our text this morning is Genesis chapter 3, verses 20 through 24. We finish this very important third chapter of the book. Now, it's been 2 weeks since we've been in the book of Genesis, so just to review for a moment, Adam and Eve have taken from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They've eaten the forbidden fruit, thinking it was going to bless them. They'd be like God, knowing good and evil. Well, they knew evil, and they realized at the moment of eating that fruit that they were naked and guilty, and tried to cover their shame with fig leaves. And then when they heard God walking in the garden, they fled into the forest. He found them. "Where are you?" he asked. "Who told you you were naked?" he asked. It made it very clear to Adam that he was guilty. And so then God pronounced the punishments that would follow as a result of their disobedience. The woman would bear children in pain. The man would cultivate the ground and eat his bread in the sweat of his face. But in the midst of that, there is this pronouncement, prophecy, declaration to the serpent that is one of hope for man. That the woman would bear a child, and that child would crush the head of the serpent who would bruise his heel. It's a prophecy of the Christ and of his work of redemption at the cross. It's the first gospel given. But man would suffer the consequences of his sin, and he would die. And the passage we covered last ended in verse 19 with the statement of God to Adam, "And to dust you shall return." That brings us to verse 20 and our passage. "Now the man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, 'Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now he might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever.' Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So he drove the man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life." May the Lord bless this reading of his word and bless our time of study and worship together. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time together, and what a blessing it is to be with your people on this Lord's Day. It's always a privilege, always a blessing. And I thank you that we have your word, your inerrant word to study, to read, to consider, and in so doing be nourished in the faith and built up in the faith. That's what we pray for ourselves, that you would bless us and guide us and direct us. And Lord, give us the sanctification that comes through the reading and the study of Scripture. So bless our time together spiritually, build us up in the faith, encourage us. And bless us materially also, Lord. We can look to you for that. We read of the labor that man would have, cultivating the ground, eating his bread in toil, in the sweat of his face. And so it is for all of us. And yet that is how we obtain the nourishment of life in this physical world. And ultimately it comes from you. We work, we labor, but you give us the fruit of it. And so we pray for those that perhaps are lacking opportunity to work. Bless them. Give them employment. We pray for those that are sick and experiencing other aspects of the curse that has come because of man's sin. Bless them with healing and encouragement. There is strife. That too is a consequence of what Adam did and brought upon mankind. We pray for those that are in conflict with others. Heal that. Bring reconciliation. Encourage those who are simply undergoing the pressures of life and experiencing difficulty. Lift that from them. Lord, you know our problems. You know the issues we're facing. Even in times of blessing and peace, when there aren't the struggles that have been listed, aren't the issues of health and finance that have been mentioned, even then we need your grace. We need the grace that enables us to understand that we're debtors to mercy alone. You have blessed us with the good things of life, and you blessed us abundantly, and we certainly see that in our text this morning. Help us to appreciate that, to appreciate your grace and be grateful for all that you've given us, and we do thank you for that. Lord, I pray that you would bless us now as we continue our time of worship. Bless the next hymn that we sing. Build us up in the faith with that. Prepare our hearts with it. Bless all of us as we worship together. And then help us, Lord, to focus upon this great text of Scripture and be taught of you. May the Spirit of God teach us. Open our hearts to receive the truth that is there. Be built up in the faith. And be given hearts that truly worship you and are grateful for your grace to us. Pray these things in the Savior's name. Amen. In my garage, I've got a stack of books, all kinds of books that I'm planning on getting rid of. My wife thinks I'm not planning on getting rid of them soon enough, but that's what you do when you get to be my age. You start getting rid of a lot of the books in your library. And as I was leaving this morning, I noticed one on top, bright yellow book written by the late Christopher Hitchens, God is Not Great. It's one of the numerous books that have been written in the past 10 years by these aggressive atheists. It's written against religion and Christianity in particular, and one of the themes that you find in all of them is that immortality is a myth, and it's a myth that we ought to outgrow. And some of these atheists, men like Sam Harris, at least one, admit that they don't know what happens after death, which may make them feel a little hopeful because perhaps they're thinking that we may be pleasantly surprised. But atheism, for the most part, in fact, almost universally, is hopeless. Eternity is empty. Death is the end. The body dies, decays, and that's it. And on the face of it, God's statement to Adam might seem to support that. You are dust, and to dust you shall return. Death is extinction. Dust to dust. Is that God's meaning? Adam didn't believe it was. His response in Genesis chapter 3, verse 20, is one of faith and hope. God said, to dust you shall return. And Adam's response is in the next verse by calling his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all the living. God speaks of death. Adam believes in life. Before Eve had given birth to one child, he called her the mother of all the living. That was a statement of faith that would continue to flow from her, that life would be produced by her in spite of the fact that he had sinned and he was caught in his sin, red-handed as it were, naked with only a few fig leaves. Now that was no small thing. His sin was a great sin. It was catastrophic and would reverberate through every generation, turning all of his descendants to dust. He's responsible for all of that. He stood for all of us. He was our representative. God gave him all of the trees of the garden. He could eat freely from them. All he had to do was obey one command to abstain from one tree. If he'd done that, he would have passed the test, been exalted to glory, and would have lifted us all with him. And he knew that. He was well aware of what the stakes were, of what he was doing, of what his success, his obedience would mean, just as he knew very well that his failure meant death. It was stated very clearly to him. In the day you eat from it, you will surely die. Still, with all the advantages that he had, all of the motivation to obedience that God gave him, he took ate, and died. Spiritually, immediately, but later physically, and we with him. In Adam's fall, we sinned all. The ground was cursed. Adam would eat his bread in the sweat of his face. Life would be hard. Labor would be futile. In the end, we turned to dust. Adam brought ruin on the race. Yet, he had hope. He expresses it here. How can he have that? How can a guilty man have any hope at all, particularly one as guilty as of such a crime as he? Was he blind to it? No, he knew what he'd done. He knew his guilt. But his eyes were open to God's promise. A child would be born who would defeat the serpent. That's the good news that was given in verse 15. It was the announcement that was given to the serpent, a prophecy given of his defeat. The seed of the woman, her descendant, would crush the serpent's head as the serpent, Satan, would wound his heel. It's a prophecy of the cross. It's the first time the gospel was given. It was a declaration of victory. God was saying to the serpent that he would rule, not the serpent. Now, that is nothing short of grace. That's nothing short of amazing grace, sovereign grace. The man and his wife were guilty, and God comes to them in their guilt, and he comes to them as a judge. He comes in justice, and his justice cannot be compromised. He is a holy God, and he cannot wink at sin, not permanently. But he also comes in love, in the love of a father with the promise of salvation. Man flees and hides. That's what guilt produces. But God seeks and finds. That's grace. That's love. God's love is unconditional. He is unwilling to give up those he loves and will never fail to achieve his end, which is blessing, eternal blessing. And in this promise of a Savior to come, the Lord was showing that death would not conquer man. Dust is not our end because dust is not all that we are. Man is a spiritual as well as a material being. When God created him, he breathed his life into him. He didn't breathe his life into the animals. He breathed his life into man. So man is an eternal soul. But an eternal soul that is guilty has a gloomy eternity before him. That's why God's promise in Genesis 3:15 is so significant. It gives hope for the future. It gives hope for all eternity. And Adam believed it. When he named his wife Eve, the mother of all the living, he declared his faith in God's promise that through the woman, the Savior would come and defeat Satan. Adam would live out his long life, lived over 900 years, and he would live under the consequences of his sin. Hard labor, strife in relationships, he'd see some terrible things. But in all of that, there was a ray of hope. A Savior would come. Adam recognized that by naming his wife a second time. Woman was the first name that he gave her. That's recorded in chapter 2. And he gave her that name because she was taken from man. Eve is now the second name that he gave her. The first name pointed to her origin. The second name points to her destiny. Womankind will give the world children. That's a great blessing. The race continues through the woman. But also in that way, the Savior will come. Adam's confession of that showed that his heart had been changed. And that he and Eve were believing people now. They were born again. God had put enmity between them and the serpent. So how could he, a man who'd sinned so greatly, how could he have hope? Well, he had the promise of a Savior to come, and he believed it. Then, following Adam's act of faith, God performed one of grace. He clothed them. He covered their nakedness in a most startling and instructive way. He made garments of skin for them. It was an act of kindness by God for His creatures, and it shows that just as God is the model of justice in all of this, He's also the model of care for the needs of people. He did not send them out into the world without first providing their basic needs of clothing. And it's an example for us. It shows us how we are to treat those who are in need. James gives instruction on that very thing in James chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. When we see a brother or sister in need of food or clothing, we are not to say, "Go in peace, be warmed and be filled." We're to give tangible help. That's not the humane thing to do. That's the divine thing to do. It's the way God responds to His creation and His creatures. And it's a model for us. And I think that lesson is certainly here. But that hardly goes far enough. God could have clothed them with flax or wool. It wasn't limited to the skins of animals. But by preparing clothing in that way, He demonstrated important truths. First of all, He showed Adam firsthand the consequences of his sin, which is death. To do that, God had to slay animals to provide skins to cover Adam and Eve. Adam had heard of death. He'd been warned of it, but he had never seen it. It had never happened. And so to this point in his existence, it was an abstract thought. But there, at that moment, he witnessed it in the slaughter of animals. I think that must have been a terrible shock to him, to both of them. Blood was shed violently. Maybe these were lambs that Adam had tended and had come to regard with some affection, and now they were dead because of him. Adam was unable to clothe himself. Fig leaves couldn't cover his nakedness, the nakedness of his wife. He could not provide clothing that was sufficient. So God had to do it. The picture of them trying to cover themselves is somewhat comical. Certainly it's foolish. They couldn't do it. God clothed them, and in doing that, He gave a second lesson. Not only did He show them the consequences of their deed, He showed them their needs. Only God can fix man's problems, which at their root are not material, but spiritual. Man's problem is sin. He'll never be right until that is remedied. And it, sin, can only be solved by the shedding of blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. There must be a sacrifice. Justice required that. And God demonstrated that for Adam and Eve when He slew the animals before their very eyes in order to clothe them. The result of sin is death, which can only be remedied, only be removed by the death of another. So the redemption that God promised in verse 15 is pictured here in verse 21. There's no lesson more important to learn than that one. It's the lesson people need to learn in every generation. Men, Edward J. Young wrote, are living under the sway of the great deception, namely, that fallen and sinful man is able to clothe himself. People do that in a lot of ways. They think that the problem is poverty, or the problem is disease, or the threat of war. Sin doesn't enter into the thinking of the natural man, not into his equation regarding the problems. The problems are economical, or they're sociological, or they're psychological. And they try to fix those with programs and agencies and money. Look, those are real problems, and those are problems that need to be dealt with. And there's nothing wrong with trying to alleviate suffering in the world. The danger is when people ignore the root cause of suffering, which is sin. We can never clear up the problem if we don't know the root of the problem. But the greatest danger is when people try to put things right by religion, as though attending a place of worship coming here on a Sunday morning and singing hymns and bowing our heads for prayer or practicing ceremonies or doing good deeds will in some way remove our sins and make us right with God. That's all just fig leaves. The prophet Isaiah said the things quite well. He put it without mincing his words. He wrote in Isaiah 64, verse 6, "We are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags." Sin is man's problem. Even the best things that we do, what we consider to be righteous, is a filthy rag in God's sight. All our attempts to remove sin, all our attempts to absolve ourselves of guilt before God are as feckless and foolish as covering nakedness with leaves. The solution is blood. It is a sacrifice. That's what God indicated very clearly when he clothed Adam and Eve with skins. The act pictured the promise of a Redeemer to come. And he would give every believer the spiritual clothing we need in his own righteousness. That is illustrated here as well. That's illustrated and given a beautiful picture in the garments that God made to clothe them. God made those garments. God clothed them. Man did not. God had to strip away the leaves and clothe him with the skins. And that's what happens when a person believes in Christ. He or she is reckoned as righteous. Christ's righteousness is put to his or her account. We see that in a few chapters. In chapter 15, when Abraham believed in the Lord and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. That's the scripture that Paul uses as the basis for his teaching of justification by faith in both the book of Romans and the book of Galatians. Isaiah wrote much the same. He has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has wrapped me with a robe of righteousness. And he has done that with every believer in Jesus Christ. He's clothed us in his righteousness. It's what Paul describes in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 27 as having clothed ourselves with Christ. And all of that was shown for the first time here in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve. Salvation has always been through faith alone in the Savior. In the Old Testament, people looked forward to the Savior to come. Today, we look back on the Savior who has come. God made it clear from the very beginning that salvation would be accomplished not by good works, not by works of sacrifice of our own, but through bloodshed. The Redeemer would crush the head of the serpent who would bruise his heel. And further, there's a hint of who that Redeemer would be from the next verse where God says of man that he had become like one of us, knowing good and evil. The promise, you remember, that the serpent made was that Eve and her husband would be like God. If they took that fruit, if they ate, they would know good and evil and be just like God. And that's the reason that they ate. And the Lord said that is what happened. The man and the woman are like one of us. Now, why didn't God say, the man and the woman are like me? Singular. He didn't. He used the plural, us, which indicates here, as it did back in chapter 1 and verse 28, where the plural for God was also used, that there is plurality in the Godhead. That is consistent with the doctrine of the Trinity, that there's one God in three persons. Three persons aren't listed here, but plurality is. And so the Trinity is clearly suggested here, and it's from the Trinity that the Redeemer would come. He would be born of a woman, a genuine man, fully human, but from heaven, from God, from the Trinity. Fully man, fully God. And as Scripture unfolded and more revelation was given, it would be increasingly clear that the Savior God would send would be His Son, His only begotten Son, and that salvation would be won at the cross. The need for that Savior is given here. the man and his wife were like God, knowing good and evil, but with a difference. God knows good and evil in purity. Man knows it in sin, by experience. God hates evil. Man leans toward evil. He's inclined toward evil. He is now a slave of evil, a slave to sin, which made it impossible not only for him to clothe himself, but it made it impossible to stay a moment longer in that perfect, pure garden. He had to be expelled. But his expulsion was not only a penalty, it was a kindness. Because there was another tree in the midst of the garden. Not only the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but beside it was the tree of life. It stood there as a reminder that life is from God. He is to be the center of our lives, just as that tree was the center of the garden. Later in the book of Revelation, that tree becomes a symbol of eternal life. But in the Garden of Eden, it was more than just a symbol. It had the power to actually impart perpetual life. So it seems that if Adam had been obedient, if he had successfully passed his probation period by not eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he would have been entitled to eat of the tree of life. And in eating it, would have obtained eternal life for himself and for all mankind. Of course, he didn't. He sinned and fell. Now the danger was that man would, as God said, stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. And that would not be a blessing. That would be a curse, because it would mean that man would live forever in a state of sin and misery as a fallen creature. The very condition from which God promised to save him. Life forever in the power of sin is not everlasting life. It is eternal death. And so it was necessary to drive man from the garden and forever block his return, not only as an act of punishment, though it was that, but also as an act of protection. Now that reveals a lot about the character of God. We understand a lot about God's character from this third chapter of the book of Genesis, from all three of these first chapters of the Bible. But we learn something about his character here, his goodness here. And all of this gives the lie to what Satan said to Eve at the tree. God is not jealous of her. God was not jealous of Adam. He's not jealous of us. He's not stingy and keeping what he has from us. Just the opposite. He is a generous God who never deprives us of anything except for our good. He's our creator. He knows us and knows what is best for us. We don't. We may think we do. Adam certainly thought that he did. He thought he knew what was best for him, what he wanted. He thought he knew better than God, and it cost him. God never withholds anything from us except for our good. We need to believe that. We need to believe his word. We need to follow it and rest in him, rest in his providence. Difficult times come on all of us, and we may feel that God is withholding something good from us. He's brought something bad into our life or allowed it to come into our life. We need to rest in his providence and know that he allows nothing into our life, or he deprives us of nothing that's good except for our good. Adam didn't do that. He resisted, he rebelled, and as a result, he lost paradise. God only wants our best. The person who believes that will live in obedience to him. And the person who does that, the person who abides in Christ, will have a happy life, will have a contented life. It is impossible to be unhappy if we dwell in Christ. But now, for their good, to preserve them from eternal death, God sent Adam out of the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. Verse 24 puts it forcefully. God drove the man out, which doesn't indicate the wrath of God. Rather, it indicates the urgency of the moment. Man was guilty and could not stay a moment longer. This is justice, but it's also kindness. Adam went out to cultivate or till the ground, and from the context, the historical context of this passage, that probably has the idea of tilling the ground, being a farmer. That's what he would be. That's what he did. That word cultivate, though, really simply means work the ground. So it's broader than farming. Doesn't mean that that's all man would do, that mankind would farm, and all this simply applies to that. It means that man would now labor in any capacity and in many professions. He would work outside the garden under harsh conditions. Work, labor, is a blessing. That was assigned to man before the fall. But now that blessing is carried out under a curse, under harsh conditions. And so man would now eat his bread in the sweat of his face. Centuries later, Lamech, Noah's father, would cry out for relief from the curse on the ground and the difficulty of farming. And so it's been down through the ages, whether it's a farmer or a mechanic, whether it's a doctor or a lawyer or a student burning the midnight oil and preparing for exams, all of that, it shows that life is a struggle. And what that shows in and of itself is that things are not right. The world is not right. Something is wrong. Life's a struggle. But what's really important about the statement that's given here, that man would cultivate the ground from which he was taken, is that last part of the statement, that man is taken from the ground. He's dust. He wanted to be God, but he is dust. And he will return to it. The ground he must work will someday swallow him. We all must return to dust. But for those who understand that, for those who don't seek to be gods, who don't rebel against God, but do the opposite rather, look to God in reliance, who believe in the promise that he has given to us of a Redeemer, this is not a tragedy. It's a blessing. There is a blessing in death itself. There's a blessing in returning to dust, because life, a life of toil and hardship and sorrow, will end. What would be a tragedy is immortality in a fallen state, which would be disaster, a life of endless misery. So God closed the garden. The chapter ends. He drove the man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree. Now those powerful angels who surround God's throne, the cherubim, would alone have blocked access to the garden and to that tree. But their presence was reinforced with the twirling sword of fire. It was clear. There was no return to the garden. Eden was closed to man until it vanished from the earth, either from the great flood or through neglect for the lack of a gardener. The garden is gone. It's not to be found. Except perhaps in the thinking and the hearts of men, there still seems to remain in the soul of man an echo of Eden, an innate longing for paradise. I think you see that in a lot of ways. Man tries to improve his environment and make it beautiful in every way that he can, from living in grand homes with lawns and gardens, to building great cities with parks and squares and lining the boulevards with trees. He's seeking to make the garden. He's remaking Eden, where he wants to live forever. He tries to live forever. He tries to prolong his life through advances in medicine or with diets and exercise. Listen, there's nothing wrong with any of that, and I don't mean to be criticizing that or seem to be doing. All of that in and of itself is good. But it's not good when it is undertaken in unbelief, when men live as though they are not fallen, as though they had not been expelled from God's presence, and as though they can fix all their problems. That's what Adam did with fig leaves. He saw his problem as physical and something that he could fix by covering himself. It was foolish. He realized that as God found him and God questioned him and asked him, "Who told you you were naked?" He knew, as God examined him, as he stood before him, that he was guilty. Men don't see that today. And so they try to remedy their problem in a variety of ways. But even if man could do that, even if man could reach utopia through his efforts, if he could remove disease from the planet, rid the earth of war, and make brothers of all mankind so that the world enjoyed peace and harmony and prosperity, even if he could do all of that, he can't make peace with God. That's completely unimportant and irrelevant to the unbelieving man, but it is everything. Because we are not only dust. We are also living souls. We are eternal beings, not just chemicals that dissolve when we die. God showed that by blocking the way to the tree of life so that man would not live forever in misery. And he showed that by sending his own son to gain for Adam and the elect the life that that tree represented, the life that was in that tree, to gain for us eternal life. That promise of life everlasting is given to all who believe in Christ, the seed of the woman, the Son of God, the Savior of sinners, who crushed the head of the serpent on the cross at Calvary. All who believe in him are saved, clothed in Christ's righteousness, with the hope of glory, glory that is far greater than what Adam lost in the garden. But only God gives that. Man can't achieve it. That's illustrated in one of the great murder mysteries of all time. It happened in Scotland when the king spent the night in the castle of one of his nobles, the Thane of Cawdor. Earlier, when the Thane was returning from a victorious battle, three witches met him on the heath, and they prophesied that he would become king. That was a temptation that put wicked thoughts in his head. That night, at the urging of his wife, Macbeth entered the king's bedchamber and murdered him in his sleep. He became king. But soon the lives of that couple spiraled out of control. The guilt of her deed drove Lady Macbeth to insanity. She walked the castle at night holding a candle, muttering to herself, vainly wiping the imaginary blood from her hands. Nothing could remove the stain of her sin and guilt. When Macbeth learned that his wife had taken her life, he sunk into despair. He said, "Out, out, brief candle." In other words, life is short. Life is, he said, a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. That is such a modern statement, one for the atheists. Now, I'm not a great student of Shakespeare. I've read some of his plays. I don't know if he knew the solution. I have never come across the gospel or anything he's written, but I know this. He understood the problem, and he understood it in that play, and made it known in that play, and that is that man is guilty and he can't remove the stain any more than Adam could clothe himself and remove his shame. But God can. Men can wash their robes in the blood of the Lamb and be white as snow, forgiven with everlasting life. Adam and Eve, who had believed the one who only lies and were ruined, by God's grace believed the one who cannot lie and were given hope. So when they left the garden to go out into a wild world, they went with the hope of the gospel and eternal life, the hope of Eden restored, of paradise regained, of the resurrection to come. Every believer has that. The world may tell us differently. The world may tell us that this is all there is, this is all there ever will be. Life signifies nothing. Death brings oblivion. It's not true. It's a lie of the devil. People live for eternity, either in the misery of a fallen condition or the glory of a redeemed soul. What about you? If you've not believed in the Redeemer, we invite you to do that. Those who do have the promise of Revelation chapter 2 and verse 7, Christ says, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Eat of that tree. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Taste and see that the Lord is good. He gives life to all who do. Life that can never be taken. Life that's eternal. Life that is glorious beyond our comprehension. Come to Him if you've not. And you who have, rejoice. Rest in Him. God has secured eternity for you. And that's sovereign grace. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for these great truths that are set forth in this chapter. These first three chapters of the book of Genesis are truly a blessing and certainly essential for us to understand. If we're going to understand the Bible, if we're going to understand life, we have to understand what has happened. You made things perfect. Man sinned and brought ruin on the race and on the world. But you have not left it at that. In your grace, you sent your Son to be a Redeemer, and He has done that. And we are the recipients of your great grace, your sovereign grace, your amazing grace. We thank you for that. Thank you for all that you've done for us in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in His name we pray. Amen.